do to you, my mother-in-law does to us. Each week, Jerry calls saying, well, how was service? How many people did you have? And she'll reveal, after we give the number, how many she was praying for. And each time we come close to the number or we exceed the number, she says, well, I'm praying for more. So we're always trying to hit a moving target. Keeping in mind, it's not quantity, it's quality. So from the beginning of the year, it's been impressed upon me to lay a foundation. And I think I'm doing it backwards, actually. Because first, it was identifying who we are. So we're starting, in essence, from the top down, not the bottom up. So, first week we talked about being identified as messengers and warriors. So in other words, we were given our job description. Then I talked about being the work of the potter. Adam was the potter's first creation. And we are replicas of that original. And in establishing who we are and what the mission is, because last 2 weeks, I said, okay, well, what's the mission? Why were we created? Why are we messengers and warriors? And the first aspect I shared was that our mission was to the Jewish people. Then I shared last week to the nations that Gentiles are to come alongside the Jewish people and that we are to work together, actually. Amen. So now that we've defined those parts, we can now look at the message of the mission. Because if there's a mission, there must be a message. Think about this. Every mission has a message. And when I say a message, I mean there should be a determined outcome. Why are you doing this? Well, I've got nothing better to do. No. Think of these. I'm going to give you two examples from the past. Then I'm going to give you one from the recent past. World War II. What was the message of World War II? Defeating oppression, fascism, and tyranny. It was spreading across the world like a cancer, like a plague. Like, has anybody ever watched the movie 2001? At the end, Jupiter becomes consumed by all these monoliths and it goes from red to black. It was sort of like that. It was like a plague spreading. So there were those who opposed these ideas of oppression, fascism, and tyranny. Going back a little further, the civil rights movement was to convey what was ultimately the message of Dr. King. Don't judge me by the color of my skin, but rather by the content of my character. There was a mission and he had a message. Keeping in mind, the civil rights movement still exists today. I don't believe the mission is truly complete. It was a message for equality and against racism. Yet some 56 years since Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech, we as a culture, I believe, have reverted backwards. We got to a point and then all of a sudden we're regressing. But it doesn't look like the way it used to. Now I'm going to share something with you that is fairly recent. How many of you have heard of the 1619 Project? Yikes, one person. Yikes. The 1619 Project is an initiative from the New York Times and is most certainly a mission that has an intentional message with a specific outcome intended. Since its publication in August of last year, the 1619 Project has been adopted in more than 3,500 classrooms in all 50 states. And yet you don't even know what the 1619 Project is yet. Nicole Hannah-Jones, lead writer of the 1619 Project, has spoken extensively about it in recent months. As the project's chief ambassador, she has taken to Twitter to explain and defend it against detractors, as well as to challenge their motives and question their credentials. Here it is in a nutshell. On a national speaking tour, Hannah-Jones has elaborated on the project's intent and how it should be understood. Her message consistently aims to connect past to present, tracing a moral complicity that she says white America refuses to recognize. The 1619 Project, in essence, establishes a time when slavery first came to the colonies and is identifying that as the birth of America. In other words, what are they doing but they are rewriting history? Slaves waiting for sale, Richmond, Virginia in 1853. A great debt is owed, and it's time for the country to pay, says Project 1619 lead author Iyer Crow. On the Karen Hunter talk program in December, Hannah-Jones has expounded on that theme. She says, you cannot read the entire magazine and not come away understanding that a great debt is owed and it's time for this country to pay. When my editor asks me, what's your ultimate goal for the project? Her response, my ultimate goal is that there will be reparations made. In other words, the present generation pays for the sins of the past generation. There's a mission and there's a message to this. Instead of telling readers, it is presenting a controversial view of history endorsed by a minority of historians. In other words, not many. As well as national newspapers of record declares in the opening pages of the 1619 Project, it is finally time to tell our story truthfully. If it's time now, what has history conveyed over the centuries? There's most certainly a message for this mission, to transform our understanding of history as we know it to what people want us to know. We have seen this type of mission before, that of the rewriting of history. Holocaust denial, anyone? So a mission has an intent and a message for the mission is to have an impact for the mission to be successful. Looking back at our examples, the first two, World War II and the Civil Rights of the 60s, were both transformative to our culture. The impact is still felt today. The third example I provided is too soon to tell. So now that I've provided you with some examples and parameters of messages for their missions, how would the message for the mission of Messiah be presented? Let's look at the man who is on the mission and the message he conveyed. I'm talking no other than Shaul. Shaul is a messenger with a mission, on a mission. So everybody go to Acts chapter 13. Starting in verse 2, because we're going to unpack chapter 13. One time when they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Ruach HaKodesh said to them, set aside for me Barnabas and Shaul for the work to which I have called them. They're being identified for a mission. God is calling them. He's setting them apart. After fasting and praying, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So these two, after they had been sent out by the Ruach HaKodesh, went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. After landing in Salamis, they began proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues with Yochanan Mark, or John Mark, as an assistant. So here we see Shaul going out after Adonai's call to the mission. Shaul's initial call happened years prior on the road to Damascus. Adonai revealed to Hananiah what Shaul's mission would ultimately be in Acts chapter 9. But Hananiah answered, "Lord, many have told me about this man, how much harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And here he has a warrant from the head Kohanim to arrest everyone who calls on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, because this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name to the Goyim, to the Gentiles, even their kings and to the sons of Israel as well." So Shaul's call is not just to the Gentiles, but also to Israel as well. So going back to Acts 13, verse 5, after landing in Salamis, they began proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues and with Yochanan Mark, with John Mark. And thus they made their way through the whole island. They landed up in Paphos, where they found a Jewish sorcerer and pseudo-prophet named Bar Yeshua. I don't want to focus on the last verse as much as the verse before. Proclaiming the word of God in the synagogue. Does this sound odd to you? Isn't the word of God already in the synagogue? Isn't Torah and the prophets read every Shabbat in the synagogue? If this is the case, why was there a need to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue itself? On this initial mission, Shaul and Barnabas encountered some opposition. In verses 7 and 8, this false prophet named Bar Yeshua, he had attached himself to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. Now the governor had called for Barnabas and Shaul and was anxious to hear the message about God. We know nothing about Sergius Paulus. Was he a God-fearer? Was he in the synagogues previously? We have no idea. But remember Shaul's call to kings. He's a governor here. He's a leader. So God would open doors for Shaul to go places. So what can we learn here? When on a mission that is intended to transform people, there will be obstacles, whether it's internal or external. How many of you have been discouraged when you have been confronted with an obstacle? How many of you have given up? There's a difference. The obstacle did not discourage Shaul. He, in essence, pressed on in verse 9. Then Shaul, also known as Paul, filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, stared straight at him and said, "You son of Satan, full of fraud and evil. You enemy of everything good, won't you ever stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? So now, look, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and for a while you will be blind, unable to see the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over Elymas. And I forgot to read a verse before, but now you know who it is. And he groped about, trying to find someone to lead him by the hand. Then on seeing what had happened, the governor trusted. So this encounter, this obstacle of Elymas, was for the benefit of the governor. Because when he saw what happened, when he saw Shaul speaking to this adversary, and darkness, blindness came upon him, it says the governor trusted, astounded by the teaching about the Lord. Yet what was the message conveyed here by Shaul that caused the governor to trust? I believe ultimately, first, it was the power of the Lord through Shaul that caused the governor to come to trust. And yet, there really wasn't much said about the message yet. If this is where the book of Acts was to end, we would be left ill-equipped to truly proceed. How many of you have been in a position of Shaul where you have spoken and actually something like what he did through the Ruach HaKodesh actually happened? Any of you ever caused someone to go blind, someone of the adversary? So would you say that it's not common for that to occur? So if Acts ended here, we'd be like, okay, I'm speaking like Shaul did, nothing happened. What now? Good thing that Acts didn't end in chapter 13 and verse 12. Because in verse 13, we start getting more information. Having set sail from Paphos, Shaul and his companions arrived at Perga in Pamphylia. There Yochanan left them and returned to Jerusalem. But the others went on to Perga, to Poseidon, Antioch, and on Shabbat they went into the synagogue and sat down. Remember, they're going into the synagogue to convey the word of God. Verse 15, after reading from the Torah and from the prophets, the synagogue leaders sent them a message. Brothers, if any of you has a word of exhortation for the people, speak. Now, I want you to remember something here. I just asked you, why does the word of God need to be proclaimed in the synagogue if it's already there and read every Shabbat? Just because it's there doesn't mean that it is fully understood. So Shaul stood up, motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and God-fearers." Who's in the synagogue here? Jewish people and Gentiles. The God-fearers are the Gentiles. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. He made the people great during the time when they were living as aliens in Egypt. And with a stretched out arm, he led them out of the land, of that land. For some 40 years, he took care of them in the desert. And after he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave their land to his people as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges, down to the prophet Shmuel," or Samuel. "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Shaul ben Kish, Shaul son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. And after 40 years, God removed him and raised up David as king for them, making his approval known with these words, 'I found David ben Yissi to be a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want.'" So I want you to keep this in mind as well. Shaul is likely speaking regarding what was already read on Shabbat, not coming with his own agenda, but responding to what was already in the air. The reading from the Torah and the prophets was in the air. We don't know what parsha, because he covered a number of areas. He could have been in Exodus. He might have been in Deuteronomy. Don't know. But then he connects this to David. He talks about Shaul, king, not prophet. So, I don't believe Shaul, Saul, the prophet, would have changed topic so abruptly, but would have utilized what had already been on the minds of the people there. There's nothing earth-shaking about what Shaul has said so far, is there? This is Torah 101. He didn't convey anything new. They know about David. They know about Saul. They know about the times in the wilderness. They know about being in Egypt. Nothing new here. Here is where the rubber would come to meet the road, though. Here is where Shaul takes the foundation of what is already on their minds and thus begins to expand on it. From David, Israel's king after Adonai's own heart, Shaul would bring together two seemingly unrelated individuals and connect them. Verse 23, in keeping with his promise, God has brought to Israel from this man's descendants a deliverer, Yeshua. Now, before the coming of Yeshua, Yochanan proclaimed, this is John the Baptist, to all the people of Israel, an immersion in connection with turning to God from sin. But as Yochanan was ending his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? Well, I'm not. But after me is coming someone, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie." So now he's bringing the message of John the Baptist in as well. He's bringing to what seems to be irrelevant or unconnected aspects, he's bringing them together, laying a foundation first. Having established a foundation, followed by the point of the message, introducing Yeshua, Shaul will now expand further. Verse 26, brothers, sons of Abraham and those among you who are God-fearers, it is to us that this message, that the message of this deliverance has been sent. For the people living in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize who Yeshua was, or understand the message of the prophets read every Shabbat. So they fulfilled that message by condemning him. Message read every Shabbat. They hear from the prophets. They read the prophets. It's not like the messages are mysteries. But the understanding is. Shaul goes back to the message of the prophets. He really isn't sharing anything different or new, but is expanding upon what is already known, yet is providing a connection between Yeshua and the message of the prophets. Verse 28. They could not find any legitimate ground for a death sentence. Nevertheless, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all the things written about him, he was taken down from the stake and placed in the tomb. So everything written about him in Scripture was done to him. And then he was placed in the tomb, thinking they had succeeded. But God raised him from the dead. What could possibly be going through their minds, through the minds of the people listening to this unbelievable news? Someone raised from the dead? And yet Shaul doesn't stop there, but continues with even more earth-shaking news. Not only was he raised from the dead, but in verse 31, he appeared for many days to those who had come up with him from the Galilee to Jerusalem. And they are now his witnesses to the people. As for us, we are bringing you the good news that what God promised to the fathers. He has fulfilled for us the children in raising up Yeshua, as indeed it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have become your father. What is Shaul actually referencing here? But he is quoting Psalm 2. The message he is conveying about Yeshua is foundational, is foundationally associated with the Word of God. Israel are a prophetic nation and people. Shaul is further establishing this truth through Yeshua, the ultimate conclusion of all prophecy. I'm wondering at this time if their heads are spinning, if they're having little discussions amongst themselves. I'm not sure what's going on here. Maybe they're just dumbfounded and speechless. What questions could be running through their minds now? Resurrection from the dead? Really? Verse 34. And as for his raising him from the dead, to return to decay no more, he said, I will give the holy and trustworthy things of David to you. This is explained elsewhere. You will not let your Holy One see decay. For David did indeed serve God's purpose in his own generation, but after that he died, was buried with his fathers, and did see decay. Ashes to ashes, in other words. However, the one God raised up did not see decay. What's he alluding to here? He raised him from the dead, yet he did not die again. So, in a shroud, so to speak, he's talking about eternal life here. Whether they got this or not, I don't know. But as we go on, verse 38, therefore, brothers, let it be known to you that through this man is proclaimed forgiveness of sins. That is, God clears everyone who puts his trust in this man, and even in regard to all the things concerning which you could not be cleared by the Torah of Moses. So what's he saying here? His forgiveness of sins is more powerful than the sacrifices that were there before, because some of the transgressions listed in Torah, there is no sacrifice sufficient. Adultery, murder. There's no sacrifice to atone for those. Yet he has the means to proclaim forgiveness of sins, even those which are not cleared by Torah. Is everybody with me here? Shaul's sermon in the synagogue of Poseidon Antioch illustrates how he went about presenting the gospel to Jews, as with Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. The appeal is through the history of God's dealing with his people Israel. If you want to truly understand the gospel, don't start in Matthew 1. Start in Genesis. Start in Exodus. Because you will truly see how the gospel came about. What you're seeing is the conclusion. You're seeing, for lack of another word, somebody tells you a riddle, you can't figure out what the answer is, and then they reveal it to you. God's revealing the answers to you, yet they were hidden for so long. But notice who was also there in the synagogue. The God-fearers. You need to know the history of Israel as well, because the message of the gospel, the message of the good news, is found in Israel's history. If you ignore the history, you're doomed to repeat it. Anybody remember that statement? So God-fearers were there at the same time that Shaul was speaking. These are the Gentiles, not Jews, who have attached themselves to the Jewish people and their God, just as Ruth did. And then also, Shaul presents Yeshua as the son of David. This is code. This is Jewish code. The son of David equals Messiah. They were speaking in code. If they truly understood what he was saying, they would understand what he was saying. I know that didn't make sense, but hopefully you get the picture. A term every Jew understands, Mashiach ben David, where the lineage of Yeshua is found in Matthew 1, the beginning, conveys a connection to David himself. So lineage is important. All the names may not be easily pronounced, but you need to know who's in there. Proclaiming the word of God, Torah and the prophets, is vital in that without it, there is no foundation to build upon. So like I said at the beginning, I think I'm going backwards because now we're going to lay the foundation. And on next Shabbat, we will continue to delve into the message that comes from the prophets, in that it is foundational. Because you already know who you are. You know that God's called you. You know that you are the work of God. You know that you are on a mission for God. Now, next week, I will equip you with more of the message. Because this is the foundation for you. If you cannot truly share the message of God, you could be easily swayed, easily defeated. So, I'm not sure how many weeks this is going to be, but I've at least seen 3 weeks of messages building upon this one. Because this is just the start. What did Shaul do? He went back and talked about Egypt, Moses, David, foundational aspects. There's a reason why we do Torah study every Shabbat. It's to encourage that you have a strong foundation. Because the foundation is important, because what lays on the foundation? The cornerstone starts. The cornerstone has to lay on the foundation. Yeshua isn't built on sand. He's built on a foundation. And being built on that foundation, we can build up and out. So, our goal, my goal, is to make sure that you have a strong foundation. So, if everybody will please rise.